Please rise for the reading of God's word. Today's passage is Romans 11, verses 1 through 24. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? This is God's word.
All right, well, I would invite you to keep your Bibles open to Romans chapter 11, as we pray together this morning. Father, as we open Romans again today, we ask that you would be at work in us, in our midst, that you would give us understanding of what you have to show us in this passage, and that you would give us a deeper and more abiding joy in your love and your kindness toward us. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to continue in that kindness, and we ask that you would do this work in us by your Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, I've been trying to teach our five-year-old son how important it is to keep a promise. I've explained to him that a promise ought to be something that people can trust, and that when you give your word, it's a serious thing. In some ways, that's kind of a big concept for a five-year-old to understand, but in other ways, I think he already knows everything I've been trying to get through to him. Because if I tell him that we can go get donuts next Saturday, then I know that the first thing he's going to ask me on Saturday morning is, what time are we leaving? He knows what it means to keep your word because he counts on others to keep theirs. And he knows how disappointing it is when someone breaks a promise. If something comes up so that we aren't able to get donuts after all, he feels the sting of that disappointment. If all that's on the line, though, is donuts, he bounces back pretty quickly, but a day is going to come in his life when the stakes are going to be much higher than donuts. All of us know, to some degree or another, what it feels like when someone breaks a promise. when someone that we thought was trustworthy reveals otherwise, maybe because something beyond their control prevented them from keeping their word, or maybe because they deliberately broke it. Either way, when the stakes are high and when we've counted on that promise, it hurts deep when it doesn't come through. That's the kind of disappointment that is in view here in Romans 11. That feeling like you're on the wrong end of a broken promise, that's what Paul is dealing with here in this passage. It's a long passage, but it fits together as a single argument that Paul is making in this book. Chapter 10, if you remember last week, ended with God's declaration that all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah when God spoke against the wickedness of the people of Israel, and he promised to answer it with judgment and wrath, and then to intervene on behalf of those people by sending a substitute to receive that wrath in their place. It is God's promise of faithfulness despite his people's failure and pride and rebellion against him. God kept that promise. He sent his son to proclaim the good news of salvation and then to go to the cross where the wrath of God was poured out in full, where Jesus became the substitute for God's people, taking their guilt on his own shoulders so that in his name they could be counted righteous. But the problem is that most people rejected Jesus. Most of the Jewish people, the same people that God had promised to save back in the book of Isaiah, did not follow the Savior when he came. They unknowingly fulfilled their part in what God had planned, demanding that Jesus be crucified, but they rejected the idea that his death meant anything more than the end of a troublemaker's life. And so now, decades have passed, and Paul has been commissioned by God to bring the message of this salvation to the non-Jewish world. He was set apart for that ministry specifically. Here in our passage, he mentions that specific calling. In verse 13, he calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles. So the question that hangs over him at this point in the book is the one that he brings up in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? Is the promise broken? Has God moved on, chosen a new people for himself, and forsaken Israel since they rejected his son and his grace? In the Roman church in the first century, this was an urgent question because this is a congregation that's made up predominantly of Gentile converts, but there's also a contingent of Jewish Christians in the church there, and so there's a tension between these two groups, and apparently that tension was pretty intense, with Jews claiming that they had a priority status in God's kingdom as his chosen people, and Gentiles claiming that God had moved on and called a new people in their place. Throughout this letter, Paul has dealt with that division, and he's explained that in God's kingdom, no one has any advantage. No one has any reason to boast. Instead, our unity with one another is based on our common need of grace. And here in chapter 11, Paul is making one of his final arguments in an effort to bring this church together. So we might be tempted to think that this passage here in Romans 11 is not really relevant for us. After all, we're not divided in the way that the Roman church was, but this passage is still vital. It is crucial that we listen to it because it answers a critical question about God himself. Is he the sort that can promise enduring faithfulness even in the face of rejection and pride and rebellion, only to break his word when it is put to the test? Has God rejected his people? Paul answers that question in three parts. God sustains by his grace, he extends that grace, and he unites in grace. For three chapters, Paul has been carefully and thoughtfully unpacking this central concern about how God's kingdom includes both Jews and Gentiles, because this whole topic is a test. He's devoted three chapters to it. It's obviously really important, and I think that is because it is a test, not of Jews or Gentiles, but of God himself. It is a test that will reveal what sort of God he is and what his grace means for all of us. The first part of Paul's answer is in verses 1 through 6, and it begins with a personal point. By no means has God rejected his people, he says. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Elsewhere in the book of Philippians, he even describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews, the ideal representative of God's covenant people. He is an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham, and in his former life, he was a fiercely devoted student of the law. How can it be said that God has rejected his people when Paul himself has been saved? It wasn't very long ago that Paul hated Christ. He hated the church. He was so passionate that he made a career out of imprisoning and executing as many Christians as he could find and get his hands on. But then one day when he was searching for more believers to arrest, he was confronted by Jesus himself. For Paul, everything changed in a moment. This man who had devoted his life to eradicating the church became one of its most passionate and influential leaders, spreading the word about Jesus in every town that he passed through. Paul looks back at his own life and he knows for certain that God has not rejected his people, because if anyone ought to be lost, if anyone ought to have been rejected, it was Paul. If anyone out there could have found the breaking point of God's faithfulness, it was Paul. But arguments from personal experience usually are not the most compelling. So beginning in verse 2, Paul makes a similar point from Scripture itself. He refers to the prophet Elijah, who we read about in the Old Testament books of 1 and 2 Kings. Elijah faithfully served God while the nation of Israel all around him went from bad to really bad to extremely bad. He confronted the people's unrepentant sin, their idolatry, and the corruption among their rulers. And as a result of all this, his life was often in danger. And at one point, while he's on the run to save his life, he cried out to God in despair. And the quote that Paul gives us here in this passage, he believed that he was the last remaining person on earth who was devoted to God. And he said, "Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." He was right about most of that. The Israelites had killed God's prophets. They had demolished altars and dishonored God. And from Elijah's point of view, once he was murdered along with all the rest of the prophets, he would be the last, and that would be the end. Because there would be no one left to speak the truth, to call people to repentance, or to effect any kind of change for the better in the world. But God says to him, "I have kept 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to false gods." Elijah didn't know it. He couldn't see it. But God, in great mercy, had preserved a faithful few. In sovereign grace, he had kept the promise alive, even if it was hanging on by a thread. So Elijah knew that God would keep his word to the end, that there was no end to his faithfulness, that even though he would carry out the judgment that he had said he would carry out on this nation for its turn toward dreadful and unapologetic sin, he would never be unfaithful, and he would keep all of his promises to them. And on that basis, Paul says, the same is true today. As it was then, so it is now. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace, he says in verse 5. God has not rejected his people. He has not broken his promise. Just as with Paul himself, he has called a remnant to receive grace. It was not their works that saved them, but the providence and the mercy of God. As it was in Elijah's day, so it is in Paul's day, in his own life even, and so it is today. But why did Israel, by and large, reject Jesus? Why did the very people who were the recipients of God's word overlook the fulfillment of that word? That is what Paul considers beginning in verse 7, where he explains that God's plans extend beyond Israel, but actually still include Israel. What then, he asks in verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Many of Paul's own people have rejected Christ, most of them, in fact. It was a painful reality that he faced every time he came to a new town. Paul's routine was that he would arrive in a new town, he would stop at the local synagogue. That was his first stop, and he would spend days or weeks there reasoning from the scripture that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's word. But he was usually not well received in the synagogue. Most of the time, people rejected him and his message, often with threats of violence against him. And so from the synagogue, Paul would go into the public square, into the streets and the markets to preach. Though every synagogue read from the scriptures that anticipated Jesus' coming, they did not see the one that the scriptures pointed to. They did not recognize that God had come to dwell among them, to save his people, and to fulfill the hope of the old covenant. And Paul says in verse 7, this is because they were hardened. God made their hearts resistant to Christ. Paul draws on the Old Testament to explain what he's getting at here. He says, as it is written. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, from Isaiah, and from the Psalms. They're kind of mashed together. Each of the major sections of the Old Testament scripture is represented. And in combining all three, Paul suggests that this idea that God hardened Israel is not his idea. It is the testimony of all of God's word. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. They did not believe because they were stupefied according to God's will. In the history of Israel, those who continually rejected God's revelation, his gift of himself, were at times given over to this spiritual stupor. Their inability to see and hear and respond is not only natural ignorance, it is also divine judgment. This hardening that we're reading about here is not arbitrary. It is God's just response to willful unbelief that is carried out according to his sovereign purposes. But it's crucial that we keep reading. You can't stop right here. You have to keep reading because God's purposes are more vast and wonderful than this act of divine justice. In fact, Paul explains that this hardening against Christ is actually part of God's redemptive plan. Beginning in verse 11, he explains that God is using this situation to reach the world. Through their trespass, he says in verse 11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. As we've already seen, Paul is familiar with this pattern. He knows that this is how God works. Each time that he was rejected from a town synagogue, he went out from that synagogue to preach to Gentiles in the streets. And then, when the Gentiles received the gospel with joy, something interesting happened. Paul says it twice here, that when Gentiles come to faith, it made Israel jealous. He says it in verse 11, and then again in verse 14. How can these unwashed, unworthy Gentiles claim to be loved by our God? They don't know anything about our God. They don't know his law. They don't know what he demands of people. How can they claim to have received the promises that were made to our forefathers? They were jealous. And God, in grace, uses that jealousy. Paul explains in verse 14 that because most Jews rejected Christ, the gospel was then delivered to Gentiles. And because many Gentiles accepted Christ, some of the Jews who first rejected him will be saved. I can't say why God ordained things to work this way, but I can say that it ultimately points us to God's glory. Paul says in verse 15 that if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God is all about doing the impossible to reveal his glory and his grace. He is all about making dead things alive again, about redeeming what was lost and writing faith in the hearts of those who were once far from him. So Romans 11 is not merely an explanation of Israel's present unbelief in the first century. It is also a glimpse into the mysterious providence of God in the salvation story across all of history. He is sovereign in both election and hardening. And he is sovereign in drawing his people to receive grace. And he remains just and gracious and faithful through it all. Those who are hardened are not just victims of injustice, but recipients of God's righteous judgment. And even there is reason for hope. Because those who believe are recipients of his undeserved mercy. But Paul's last point is that God is uniting his people in the grace that he has poured out. He's bringing them together into one fellowship, one body. He says in verse 16, if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. The idea here is that because God made promises to the patriarchs of Israel, then the descendants of those patriarchs are still set apart to serve God's purposes in fulfilling those promises. It's not as though every descendant of the patriarchs is going to be saved. We know that's not the case. Paul's been clear throughout Romans that many are lost. But the root of God's promise remains, and God will cause it to bear the fruit that he intends. It's this root metaphor that Paul focuses in on in the final paragraph of this passage. He describes branches that were broken off from the root of God's covenant promises and others that have been grafted in. It's an agricultural process that I guess most of Paul's Roman readers would have been familiar with. They knew, I guess, it's possible to take two different plants and to snip a branch off of one and attach it to another. Apparently, you can even use this process to create an olive tree that grows a different kind of olive on each branch, which is wild to me. But most of the time, the reason that people grafted plants together was to overcome weaknesses that existed. For example, one kind of olive tree might produce delicious olives, but it's prone to a certain kind of disease. So someone might take branches from that tree and graft them onto another that doesn't have that weakness. Here in Paul's metaphor, it's wild olive shoots that are growing out in the countryside that have been grafted into cultivated trees. The wild shoots have never been pruned, they've never been cared for, they've never been nurtured in the same way as the trees in the orchard, so they have all kinds of problems. But now branches from those wild shoots are being attached to a healthy root where they are nourished and they'll grow and they will bear fruit. Paul uses this metaphor about grafting branches to make a couple of really important points that we shouldn't miss. And the first is that Gentile believers should remember the root. And the second is that they should remember the gardener. Do not be arrogant, we read in verse 18. Apparently, arrogance was a real problem in the Roman church. Some Christians in that congregation thought that they were of a higher rank in God's kingdom. Gentile converts evidently bragged about the fact that God had welcomed them after their Jewish counterparts failed to receive Christ. And Paul acknowledges that this is at least partly true. Branches from the cultivated tree have been broken off. It is God's act of judgment against those who did not bear the fruit of faith in Christ. I think Paul is probably drawing on words of Jesus here. Jesus, who described himself as the true vine in John chapter 15, where he explained that whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. In the fragmented church in Rome, this idea had become a reason to boast. But Paul reminds everyone there, especially the Gentile believers in that congregation, that it is not their accomplishments that have made them worthy of God's love. It is the nourishing root of God's grace. It is not you who support the root, he says in verse 18, but the root that supports you. This is the message that Paul has been trying to get across for 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And it is what unites the church. Jew and Gentile alike are nourished by the same root. Neither can bear fruit apart from it. God preserved a remnant by grace, and he grafts in wild olive branches by grace. So in God's kingdom, there is no room for pride. That alone should reshape how we view ourselves and everyone else that's in this room. It should be the most influential factor in the friendships and the fellowship that exist here at Westgate Church. But Paul doesn't stop there. After encouraging humility toward one another, he ends with a sober warning. So, do not become proud. That makes sense in light of everything we've read so far. Do not become proud, but fear. Remember the gardener. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. It's perhaps not the ending that we might expect. After all this talk about grace and being grafted into the root of God's promise, Paul now presses in here with an urgent warning. The grace that welcomes us must not be taken for granted. Just as God judged Israel's unbelief, he warns Gentile believers not to grow careless about theirs. He warns every believer about presuming upon God's mercy, because God can and does prune unfruitful branches. And he can and he will graft old branches back into the tree. In fact, Paul evidently believes that's an important part of the salvation story that's yet to be accomplished, as we're going to see next week. But in one of the most important lines in the entire book of Romans, he instructs people to note the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. That's how salvation works. It is not by being a good enough person to deserve it. It is not by acts of godliness or righteousness or virtue. It is not by being born into the right family or a particular nation. It is by God's kindness alone and our utter dependence on that kindness. We continue in that kindness by our conscious acknowledgement that without it, we would be lost. We have nothing to stand on. Apart from it, there would be no hope. Throughout the book of Romans, we've seen God's kindness and his severity. To those who know that they need a Savior because they know how truly and deeply they are corrupted by sin, there is great and endless kindness because God sent his Son to be the Savior that they need, to atone for guilt and to convey righteousness. But to those who reject grace because they don't think that they need it, there is severity. This passage drives home that idea, that the idea of the big picture of God's relationship toward Israel and the nations. And so modern readers might wonder about the relevance of this part of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 8 explain the gospel itself in great and moving detail. Chapters 12 through 16 demonstrate the transformation that the gospel produces in the lives of God's people. But this part right here in the middle, chapters 9 through 11, is all about how God has extended the promise of salvation beyond Israel to the world. And this section of the book has often presented challenges. Some people want to skip it because it no longer seems relevant. It's no longer controversial that God has extended his grace to every people on the planet. So questions about how to understand the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church might have been urgent in the first century, but they hardly seem relevant in the 21st century. Others try to make it hyper-relevant by layering all kinds of modern geopolitical issues on top of what Paul has been getting at here. In our current context, the temptation to do that is very strong for many people. But the fact is, this part of Romans is not about the modern nation of Israel. It's not about politics or disputed territories or questions about rebuilt temples or terrorist activity. It is about God's enduring faithfulness. And that makes this passage urgent in every generation. I think there are a few reminders in this passage that make a difference in the ways that we live our lives. God is faithful to keep his promises. He is faithful to keep his church, and he is faithful to keep his people. Even when things seem utterly hopeless, we can rest in knowing that God is faithful. From the very beginning of Israel's history, that faithfulness has been on display. On the day when God called out to Abraham, it was with a promise that he would have a family and that that family would outnumber the stars in the sky. They would eventually become a nation. But that was going to be easier said than done because Abraham and his wife Sarah were already old and they had no children. But none of that mattered. God said he would surely do this thing. If you're familiar with the story from the book of Genesis, you know that years went by, and still there were no children, let alone a giant family. Abraham and Sarah began to wonder whether God could, or even would, keep the promise that he had made. When God reaffirmed his word, Sarah even laughed. It all seems so ridiculous that a couple in their 90s would finally have a child, but a year later, they had a son. God keeps his promises, and he often does so in ways that we did not expect. When God made promises to his covenant people, they were assurances of blessing and salvation and love that would overcome the curse of sin in them. But when many of those people rejected the saving work of Christ, people began to wonder how God's promises would be fulfilled. Romans has given us two huge pieces of the puzzle. First, the covenant between God and his people is one we enter into by faith and not by bloodline. And second is that Christ is the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Israel. So we are saved by continuing in the kindness of God. His word will never fail. His promises will never be broken, even if he fulfills them in ways that we did not expect. Secondly, God is faithful to keep his church. There are times, I'm sure, when we feel a little bit of the despair of Elijah. In his day, he felt that he was the only faithful Israelite left, and that the dream of God's blessing would die with him. But God responds to him and says, I'm doing things you don't even know about, Elijah. The future doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. God had preserved a remnant, and he always will. As Christians living in the 21st century in Metro West Boston, we can get to feeling a little bit like Elijah sometimes. I've talked to students who don't know another Christian in their high school and friends who don't know another Christian in the company they work for, and that despite years of efforts to share the gospel, they've seen very little response. Things have already begun to change, but until just a few years ago, statistics consistently showed declining numbers of church attendance and spirituality in general in America, and experts confidently claimed that we are only a generation or two away from the end of Christianity in the West. But God preserves a remnant. No matter how bleak things appear to us, our vantage point is limited. But God's power to keep his promises is not. He will keep his church, and the gates of hell will not even prevail against it. So we take heart in knowing that the gospel will prevail. The church may endure seasons of hardship and affliction, as it has for 2,000 years, but the light will never, ever go out. And that means we don't have to worry. We don't have to spend our time as a church trying to conform to the preferences of the world around us in a desperate and ill-advised attempt to stay relevant or appealing. When the church endures, when the gospel prevails, it will not be because we came up with the best strategy to keep it afloat. It will be because God is faithful to keep his church. And third, this passage reminds us that God will keep his people. He is faithful to seek and to save the lost. And he often does that in mysterious ways. Paul explained that the inclusion of the Gentiles made many Jews jealous, and that God will use that jealousy to lead many of those same Jews to salvation. It's a strange path to faith, but it is the path that God has ordained. When we think about the people in our own lives, even those who seem the furthest from the faith, we need to remember that God can break through the proudest heart, the most assured denial of the gospel, and the doubts that threaten that faith. He may choose, and he often does choose, to do that in unexpected ways. He may choose unexpected messengers, like Paul himself, the man who had committed his life to quenching the flame of the gospel, whose life became consumed with a passion to glorify Christ. He may even work through you. Even if you feel unprepared or unqualified, or maybe like Paul, like there are things in your past that you think make you an unacceptable messenger. In fact, God delights to reach the lost in unexpected ways, because when he does, he is the one who gets the glory. He resurrects dead hearts with living faith because he is faithful to keep his people. At the end of the day, the final reminder that this passage offers us is that God is faithful. There is no end of his faithfulness. His word will be fulfilled, and that changes everything because it means that he will be faithful to you. He will never move on from you. no matter what shameful stories are in your past or the myriad ways that you will stumble in the future. If you remain in the kindness of God, dependent on his mercy and submitted to his grace, you remain grafted into the root of the true covenant. In Christ, you are not only grafted in, you are loved and sustained and nurtured and destined to bear the fruit that lasts forever. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning with praise in our hearts and gratitude on our lips for your grace. You are good and glorious, and in our sin we have rebelled against you, choosing our own glory instead. But you are faithful to your people. And in love for us, you have interrupted our rebellion. You have set us on a new path toward what is good and what is beautiful. You are kind, and so we ask this morning that you would cause us to continue in that kindness. Guard our hearts from sin and temptation. Establish our faith and give us joy in your faithfulness toward us. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.